Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, our focus this morning will be verses 1 to 4. I do, however, want to read from verse 1 to verse 20 and then pray, and then we'll introduce the chapter. And then, as I said, focus on the greatest in the kingdom. Beginning in chapter 18 at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray now for the ministry of the Spirit of God to guide, to lead, to direct, and to instruct us. And we pray, Father, that even now you would forgive us for all of our sins and unrighteousness. When we look at your holy character as it's revealed to us, or your nature as revealed to us in the Word of God, we see your holiness and your excellence and your purity. When we look into that perfect law of God, we see our sinfulness and our waywardness. We confess those sins and transgressions now, and we pray that you would wash us and purify us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us now, Lord God, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and help us to learn the lessons that you would have for us this morning. Help us as people of God, help us as believers to be like Jesus says in this passage. God, for those outside of Christ, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in and through the Word, that you would bring conviction for sin and bring salvation to sinners today. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the unique things or differences concerning Matthew's Gospel from Mark and Luke, they are the synoptics, they are all very similar in nature, but Matthew includes five main discourses, five larger blocks of teaching. And we have seen three of them thus far. We are entering into the fourth discourse. The first is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. The second is the missionary discourse when Jesus sends his disciples out in chapters 10 and 11. Well, it ends at 11:1. And then here, this one deals with community relations. And then we have the Olivet discourse, so the one in 24 and 25. I'm seeing 4. I said 5. I'm a little confused right now. My notes have confused me. So anyways, we are in the fourth discourse in Matthew's gospel at this particular juncture. And what he deals with specifically is community relations or life within the church. In Matthew 10, he sends his disciples out to go preach the gospel to outsiders. Here in Matthew 18, what transpires or takes place is specifically within the context of the local church. You see how that fleshes out. Verses 1 and 4, the people of God are 1 to 4, the people of God are to be humble. In verses 5 to 9, the people of God are not to cause offenses toward others. In verses 10 to 14, we are to seek to recover those lost sheep, those who have gone astray. In verses 15 to 20, we are tasked with church discipline. How do we relate to one another within the context of the local church? And then as well, we deal with forgiveness in that larger section of that parable in verses 21 to 35. I think Knox Chamblin was right. He said in chapter 10, the focus was on his disciples' mission to the world. Here the subject is relationships in the new community, in the church Messiah has come to build. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Here in Matthew 18, he refers to the regulation, or rather, conduct within the church concerning the people of God. As I said, we'll take up verses 1 to 4. I think there is a break between 4 and 5, even though the New King James puts the marker separately. You notice in verse 5, it's how persons respond to the little ones. And that carries through to the rest of that section. So we'll make a break between verses 4 and 5 this morning. And specifically, the issue is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So we'll take this up under two considerations. First, the question concerning kingdom greatness. And secondly, the model of kingdom greatness. But first, notice, it says in verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's a good question on the surface. It's a good question as we ponder this particular chapter, as we ponder Matthew's gospel. It's not without warrant. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that those who teach the commandments of God will be great in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 11, he said that the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So the question in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong, but I suspect that it perhaps was in this particular case. We look at the parallel accounts in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. Very specifically in Luke 9, it tells us that Jesus perceived that they were disputing among themselves. In Mark, it relates very specifically. Jesus says, what is it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they had kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. There's no contradiction. Matthew gets right to the very particular question that these men ask him. But we see it was born out of a disputation among the men themselves. They were jockeying for position. They were desiring to know this. They probably weren't. Now, I don't want to impute evil upon brethren, but they probably weren't saying, I want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom because I think he should be, or I think he should be, or I think he should be. Typically, when we're disputing about position, it's with a view for our position, isn't it? You might say, well, no, not me, because I just exemplify the humility that is enjoined in this passage. Well, then, for the rest of you slobs, what is it that we are listening or concerned about when we're disputing with reference to position? These men wanted it for themselves. And if we ask the question, why was it the case that these men are disputing concerning position? Well, up to this point, and this is speculation, I'm just trying to give us some things to consider with reference to the actual dispute. Up to this point, thus far, there was an apparent priority with the Apostle Peter. In Matthew 14, it was Peter who walked on the water. Matthew 16, it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Peter, among two others, who went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter who was in the house with Jesus in Capernaum when they paid the temple tax. Perhaps the other 11 at this particular time are saying, you know, we better watch this guy. He's ascending up the ranks. He seems to be the favored one among Jesus. Could have been something like that. What's going on, Lord? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Is Peter the kind of guy we need to be? As well, when we compare other passages, when Jesus announces His passion, His death, and His resurrection, we see the same sorts of responses. We see it here, verses 22 and 23 in chapter 17. Jesus says that He must be betrayed, He must die, and He must be raised again. And then there's this little story concerning the temple tax, and now they're disputing for position. Look at chapter 20 for just a moment. Chapter 20, another announcement concerning the coming passion. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." I just have to stop there for a moment. I know what I said. Matthew 13 was the third discourse in this gospel. I forgot to put it down. I'm sorry. That's the way my mind functions. I'm still touched with that. Now I can proceed. Please forgive me. I know that's odd and I know it's weird, but I just had to clarify that. There are five discourses. We are in the fourth. We have seen the one in 5 to 7, 10 to 11, and chapter 13. This is the fourth in 18. There'll be a fifth in the Olivet discourse in 24. Back to 20:17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again." Now, what would you do in a situation like that, where the Master you've grown to love expresses something like this? What would be your response? Probably it wouldn't be a whole lot different than what we find in this response. Verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from Him. And He said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to Him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.'" I've argued up to this point that perhaps the disciples just haven't heard the reference to the resurrection. When Jesus announces the passion, they are sorrowful or grieved. Now I'm rethinking that. Maybe they have heard with reference to the resurrection, and they are now figuring out where they're going to fare when it comes to that particular position. It's an amazing thing. He announces betrayal, death, suffering, woe, misery. And the disciples say, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom?" Spurgeon says that Jesus spoke of His abasement. They thought of their own advancement. And we see that in the parallels to the narrative we are studying. But there's also one that's not parallel, but another in Luke 22. You can turn there for just a moment. Luke chapter 22. Notice 14 to 23. Jesus inaugurates the new covenant. Jesus speaks very specifically of His body and of His blood. He is speaking the language of sacrifice. He is speaking the language of death. He is speaking the language of His own provision of His own self for the sins of His people. Verse 24 of 22, "Now there also, or was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." It's amazing, isn't it? This is the nature of pride. This is the nature of our lack of humility. We are not concerned with the reality that a man that we love says he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die. What is more important is, where will I fare in the kingdom? What is more important is, what about me? How am I going to do? What's it going to be like for me? You see, one of the things that is certainly ours with reference to our position in Adam is a pride and an arrogance and a built-in narcissism. You know, narcissism has been popular today through Facebook, through social media, through the media as a whole. But narcissism has always been there. Men have always loved themselves. Men have always been about self-preservation. Men have always desired that the universe circle around them. And this is what we are confronted with in this question. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Back to Matthew 18. This assumes that there are degrees of status in the kingdom. As I've alluded to, Matthew 5, Matthew 11, that's not without warrant. In fact, Jesus answers the question. Another reason why I see a break between 4 and 5. The question is posed in verse 1. The question is answered in verse 4. And then a new thought or a new theme emerges in terms of how persons deal with these little ones. But as well, the desire for greatness trumps a contentedness to even be included. There's something in this passage that reminded me of Psalm 84. Psalm 84, very specifically in verses 10 and 11, what does the man say? He says, I would rather be a gatekeeper at the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather just make it to heaven. My concern at this point is not greatness. My concern at this point is faithfulness. Brethren, this is an innate desire as well that we have in Adam. Perhaps it is something of the image of God. God is great. God is glorious. God is majestic. But we're not God. And when we desire that for ourselves, we more often than not betray something. Or we evidence something. We show that we are sinful, proud, arrogant, and so consumed with ourselves. The question as well assumes, I suspect, that they deserve the status. Now, lest you think I'm picking on these beloved disciples. They are, you know, 1,000 times better men than I. I just think they are representative of all of us. I think they're representative of all of us. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you hear that today? I want to be great. I want to be awesome. I want to be this. How many people are saying, I want to be faithful? I just want to fall out of bed and do what God tells me in a given day. I mean, this is propagated in mass in the church. You've got to have vision. You've got to have this. You've got to do that. You've got to go there. You've got to do that. You just be faithful, man. In some respects, this approach to a radical Christianity and this vibrant, visionary Christianity is crippling the people of God from a faithful Christianity. You know, God is good. He is glorious. And He raises up a Calvin or a Spurgeon or a whoever. You know, once about every 100, 200, 300 years. You're probably not them. You're probably just regular, ordinary, normal people that are called to function in the place that God has called you and to do it faithfully. I don't mean just you. I mean all of us. We're in that boat. And that's a good boat to be in. Isn't it? We're going to heaven. We are in the kingdom of heaven. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was betrayed. He was delivered up. He was crucified. He rose again. And because God is gracious and has given us faith to lay hold of Christ, we're saved. Isn't that enough? Isn't that everything? Again, I don't mean just go lay down and let life pass you by. Butler said, I don't want to be great. Just be faithful. There's something of that absent in the very question itself. The reason I know that is because the way Jesus answers it. And that brings us, secondly, to the model of kingdom greatness. He takes a little child. And He sets the little child in the midst of them. Spurgeon and Albert M. Martin reckon this with reference to our Lord. He was indeed gentle. He was indeed kind. You know, they have said that children and dogs are pretty good judges of character. Aren't they? Children and dogs are pretty good judges of character. When Jesus needs a child for an illustration of spiritual truth, the child comes to Jesus. Who is the child? We don't know. They are in Peter's house. Maybe it was one of Peter's children, because contra the popes of Rome, Peter was actually married. And it's not unlawful to be married and to have children. Perhaps it was one of Peter's children. But notice, Jesus takes this little child and plops it down right in the midst of them to teach them a lesson concerning greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he says. Verse 3. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we need to understand that what Jesus says here, "unless you are converted," may have a bit of a softer sense in the sense of, unless you turn. We ought to assume for the sake of argument that the disciples are actually saved. We ought to assume that when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven." They are probably already converted men. The New King James and the King James renders it, "be converted." And that's not contrary to the force of the verb, but it almost seems to indicate that they need to be born again. I think it's probably better to take it in this sense. Turn from this worldly, carnal expectation of position in the kingdom of heaven. Adopt the ethic and the mindset of this little child, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because if we're proud and arrogant, it betrays our profession or confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, when we ask, why did Jesus use the child? I suspect that those men who in commentary say the child was selected because they're pure. Children are selected because they're innocent. Children are selected because they're so selfless. Children are selected because they are so trusting. Those are probably men that don't have children. Sorry, kids. Jesus tells us the analogy in verse 4. Humbles himself like this little child. For the most part, children aren't consumed with status. Again, there are those exceptions. When your kid is 7 and has to have an iPhone, you've got problems. But for the most part, they're not jockeying for position. A child is just happy to be with Jesus. A child is just happy to be in His presence. A child just wants to be near Him. The child isn't calculating. The child isn't orchestrating. The child isn't somehow conniving that he or she will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the analogy. Children are used in illustrations elsewhere in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14, positively, when it comes to malice, be babes. But in 1 Corinthians 11, when I was a child, I thought as a child. But now that I'm a man, I think as a man. What's the goal? Maturation. Same thing in Ephesians 4. What's the goal? That we move from this position of childlikeness to a mature man in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't want to press the analogy so much that we think that children are somehow, you know, these holy spawn that just float around and do nothing but good. The very close connection in the passage is with humility. A humility that is evidenced by not jockeying for position. A humility that is evidenced by not fighting with disciples over who's going to be the greatest. A humility that is evident in the reality that I would just rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. A humility that is content with being with Christ. Whether I get to be, you know, 10 spaces closer than the rest of my brother, that's not the point. Praise God Almighty, from whom all blessings flow. I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and I shall see Him as He is. I may not be closer, as close as my brethren, but that's okay. I'm all right with that. If I'm a bleacher creature in heaven, I'd much prefer that than occupying the chief space at the table in hell. You see, there's an idea here that the humble man, the humble woman embraces. It's not a pursuit of position. The ideal is exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11. How does he describe himself? Lowly in heart. It's exemplified by Matthew 12, when the Lord Jesus is, or Matthew quotes Isaiah the prophet concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, it's exemplified in Matthew 21, when Jesus goes into Jerusalem, not on a mighty steed with guns ablazing, but on a donkey's colt. It's exemplified by our Lord, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's how he underscores it in Matthew 20. He announces the passion. They jockey for position. Jesus says, look at the kings and how they exercise authority. That's not the way it's supposed to be among you. And furthermore, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So you see the model of kingdom greatness. Jesus tells them they need to turn. He gives them then a warning concerning this turn. Assuredly, I say to you, it's underlined with an amen. It's a heavy and a weighty thing that he says here. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a very strong statement. You will by no means. Captures the essence of it well. In Greek, you can use a double negative. In English, that makes it a positive. In Greek, it just makes it a double negative. And I think this captures the sense of it well. You will not. There is no possible way. A proud spirit is an unconverted spirit. A proud man is an anomaly who confesses Christ. And it is a real warning. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, the surest mark of true conversion is humility. So on the one hand, the word converted may be too strong, but on the other hand, it may not be. Because you see, what Jesus is saying to us is that a kingdom citizen, someone who is born again, someone who has been saved, evidences this childlike humility. And the person who does not evidence that, the person who is absent of such a thing, the person who is as proud as the devil, evidences that they know not God. They have not believed the gospel. So here's Ryle. The surest mark of true conversion is humility. If we have really received the Holy Ghost, we shall show it by a meek and humble spirit. And that's very perfect, brethren. Not perfect. I mean, one wonders if this was Peter's kid. There were two cookies offered at the table, and one was bigger and one was smaller. Maybe Peter's kid wanted the big one. He wasn't perfect. But as a general rule, as a general ethic that is consistent with the kingdom, pride and arrogance and a jockeying for position betrays your profession. See, I don't think we sufficiently wrestle with just how bad pride is. I think we have just accepted it as the way, or the way the Israelites accepted Canaanites in the land. Well, they're here, we gotta deal with it. I'm proud, that's just the way it goes. What's Jesus do? He takes a child and he says, unless you are humble like this little one, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Lyle says, like children, we shall think humbly of our own strength and wisdom and be very dependent on our Father in heaven. Like children, we shall not seek great things in this world and having food and raiment and a father's love. We shall be content. So we see the model, the necessity to turn. And then notice, with reference to this, the evidence of a turn. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is why I said the very question itself isn't necessarily wrong. Because Jesus answers it, and He answers it with a very specific and clear explanation. Whoever is humble like this little child will be the greatest in the kingdom. What does Jesus teach us in the gospel records? That the kingdom ethic is not like the world ethic. In the world, you need to step on people. In the world, you need to insist upon your rights. In the world, you need to make your own way. In the world, you need to do everything and anything you can to advance. Jesus says that is contrary to the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be the least of all. If you want to be first in the kingdom, you need to be the last of all. If you want to demonstrate and evidence this childlikeness, it is in humility. It is in a self-abnegation. That is, to disdain oneself. Not in a wicked way where you're hurting yourself. Just to realize there is no good thing in me. I did not come to this place of salvation by works. I did not come to this place of salvation by wisdom. I did not come to this place of salvation by knowledge. I came here because of grace. I have been born up on the wings of grace. I was plundered from Satan's kingdom by sovereign grace. I was transferred from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, according to the Father's mercy and love and kindness. You see, brethren, that's the way the kingdom citizen views himself. Not jockeying for position because he is so much better than everyone else. Because isn't that implied in the disciples' question? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I guarantee you that if Jesus said, here are 10 things you can do to pursue greatness in the kingdom of heaven, that probably would have been a whole lot more manageable and a lot more well-received than this. Right? Think about it, brethren. If there were 10 things that you could do in your strength, you know, get up tomorrow at 8, have whatever, do this, do that. If you had 10 things to be great in the kingdom, there's something about a checklist morality that is very appealing to us. We just tick off the box and consider ourselves blessed. But that's not this. You need to be humble. You need to be lowly. You need to be like the Lord Jesus. The ideal consistent with the kingdom is not striving for position. Like the disciples did. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what Chrysostom said concerning humility. And I think if we think of its contrary, we could say the same thing about pride. He says with reference to humility, it is the mother, root, nurse, foundation, and center of all other virtues. It's a great expression of what humility is. It is the mother, root, nurse, foundation, and center of all other virtues. Perhaps the good brother would forgive me if I indulged it for a moment and said, as I mentioned, sir, insert pride there. What happens with reference to pride? It is the mother, the root, the nurse, the foundation, and the center of all other vices. You see, this kingdom ethic or this kingdom ideal, when you gaze upon that little child, Jesus then makes the implication or application very clear. He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you ever hear that in these conferences? You ever seen that? You want to be great, and you want to have vision, and you want to do things for the kingdom of God? Be humble. Go out and be humble. This isn't an affected humility either. This isn't the kind of humility that writes books. Humility and how I mastered it. This isn't technique. This isn't the employment of method. This is what grace produces. This is what grace brings. This is how we know that someone is the son or daughter of God. Because they're not proud like the devil. They're not consumed with themselves. They're not concerned that everything center on them. You want to know what grace looks like? You want to know what it is to be born again? I think Ryle's right. Humility. It's an evidence. Humility is a fruit. Humility is not the condition by which we enter the kingdom. but it rather is the consequence of God's having accepted us into His kingdom. Calvin made this definition. I thought this was beautiful. Another thing that bugs me, oh, that Calvin, that monster, he killed Servetus, whatever they say. On humility, that man is truly humble, who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ. So what I was saying earlier with 84, 10, and 11, I'm happy to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. How close do you want to be to the throne? I just want to be a doorkeeper of the house of God. I just want to be on the right side of that door. And because of God's grace, that'll be the case. You get this? You see? The church in a narcissistic age is peddling the very thing that is contrary to this kingdom ethic. There is a sanctified or a pious sounding narcissism that is being promoted. What is it when men are told it's all about you? Can I just tell you the Bible's not all about you? It's about God. And the sooner you get that in your head and heart, the better off you're going to be. The end of Romans 11. It is for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. The humanist and the narcissist likes to rewrite that. For of me and through me and to me are all things. To me be glory forever. That that exists in the world doesn't surprise me one bit, because they are of their father, the devil. But that it's being propagated in so-called Christian pulpits ought to make us hang our heads in shame. That a narcissistic, man-centeredness is being attached to the name of our Lord Jesus. Churches where you go to, that it's all about you and your happiness and how you feel better and manage your crises. You say, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong in itself about that, but when it usurps the reality of the gospel. Certainly the gospel affords hope, it affords stability, it affords comfort, it affords encouragement to the people of God. We've seen that along the way in our studies in Matthew. When Jesus is on the boat and the storm comes, remember I said that being with Christ does not mean the absence of storms, but certainly it means to have Christ with you in those storms. That's legit. We can say such things. We can make those observations and applications. But when pulpits are centered on man, and we're throwing a little Jesus in there just to make it sound okay, brethren, we've got big problems. When Paul's words are being rewritten to say, for of me, and through me, and to me are all things. Now I realize they don't make that confession that blatantly or brazenly, but it's certainly evident in the way that people conduct themselves. Who's more important in your life, you or God? If you say you for a moment, you don't know grace. It's seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Talked to somebody recently who said, you know, I always used to think it was about how Jesus could help me and about how Jesus could say, make my life better. And then I learned, it's about God first. That's the priority structure in God's kingdom. Do you guys all get that? And if that is the case, then what should we think of this wicked, satanic, devilish pride that rises up in our hearts? We ought to employ Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. We need to kill pride. We need to put pride down. We need to imbibe the ethic of the kingdom, which is humility. We need to pursue that childlike characteristic, that childlike trait, that we're not jockeying for position, that we're not mad when other people get something good. What does Paul say? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Has it ever risen up in your heart when somebody got some good news or something happy occurred to someone else? Just for a moment, it welled up in your heart to say, well, why hasn't that happened to me? Why doesn't God do that to me? That's wrong, brethren. That's sin. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. God saves a man, or God blesses a man, or God helps a man. And our response is, what about me? That is to betray the very kingdom ethic that Jesus enjoins upon us here. Be like this child. Children hear the good success of their peers and say, good, man, that's great. For the most part, again, this is not a strict, perfected, you know, analogy. You see, this is devilish. That man is truly humble, who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought superior to them, but reckons it enough that he is one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head should be exalted. Isn't this the ethic of John the Baptist? What's he say in John 3:30? He, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. Sit right there. That's what that little child planted in their midst was supposed to communicate to them. Don't worry about your status. Don't worry about your greatness. Don't worry about where you're going to be. Be faithful. Be faithful. Persevere. It's about God. It's about the Lord Jesus. If we answer the question biblically, I'm not suggesting Jesus didn't, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's heaven's jewel. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the sum and the substance. He is the gem. He is the precious stone in that particular arrangement. It's Christ who is the greatest. And if those who by God's grace look to Him, they will value and prize Him over any status that may be afforded to them or kept from them. So Jesus answers their question. He tells them the kingdom in fact has degrees of greatness and that the kingdom's degrees of greatness are contrary to the world's idea of greatness. Matthew 20:27. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Yet it shall be, Mark 10:43, shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Luke 22:26. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So back to the very issue. Not necessarily even wrong to ask the question. It's the path of pursuit that makes the difference. Is it this jockeying, this money-grubbing attitude? I got to be right there. No, you just got to get up tomorrow and be faithful to the Lord. The dispute among the disciples. First, the desire for greatness in the kingdom of heaven and the adoption of the world's concept with reference to this. Ryle says elsewhere, he says concerning these particular men, they spoke as men half enlightened and full of carnal expectations. You see, this is a kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. All we know are these sorts of kingdoms where the Gentiles do what they do. So obviously it's going to be like that. We're going to get rewarded. We're going to get this. We're going to get that. And so they dispute with one another. Again, I don't think, brethren, in that dispute, no, you deserve the greatest spot. No, you deserve the greatest spot. No, you deserve to be closest. Probably that's not how it was. If it was, in fact, that they suspected that Peter was jockeying or Peter was closer, they may have been saying, why is that Peter always getting to hang out with the Master? Why is that Peter always with the Master? They were disputing among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And then secondly, we ought to learn and observe from this passage, there is a danger of a proud spirit. The danger of a proud spirit. Again, I know and am convinced that all of us are guilty in this sense. If you say, you know, Pastor Butler, I've got a lot of issues in my life, but I've mastered pride. I'm going to say, no, I won't probably say it because I try to be nice, but I'm going to think later, God help him deal with pride. When you say I've mastered pride, it's one of those self-defeating statements, isn't it? I've mastered pride. More often than not, spoken by a man who's been mastered by pride. The danger of a proud spirit, its presence is in the sons of Adam. Even in the state of grace, there is pride in the people of God. That pride is manifest in the way that we speak. That pride is manifest in the way that we conduct ourselves. Just do a simple test in the course of your life. When you talk to others, what's the most important subject? If it's you, you may have a problem with pride. Do you ever listen to a brother? Do you ever hear what their concerns are? Do you ever intercede for them at the throne of grace? Are you watching their mouths, not so that you can fully interpret what they're saying and be affected by it, but waiting for that moment when those lips stop so you can say what's important? Brethren, these are the things that happen. When was the last time you prayed for a brother or sister in our church? You get one of the emails from the church. Is it a delete, delete, delete? I don't have time for that. You know what? It doesn't take 24 hours to pray that God will have mercy on a sinner. It takes about 03 seconds. You can't spare that in your beautiful, wonderful, holy, glorious life? You probably can, but it's pride. You see, brethren, we are a proud people. And we need to mortify this. The necessity to turn from such a disposition. If you do not abide the ethic that is proffered here, if you do not act like this little child, again, not affecting it, not imitating it, look how humble I am, I did this for the, that's not humility. But if you do not manifest this, it is evidence that you've not been laid hold of by the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do with pride? As believers, we flee to the cross. As unbelievers, you're proud too. I'm picking on the people of God because that's the specific application. These are disciples that are jockeying for position in the kingdom of heaven. But if the disciple has remaining sin, if the disciple has remaining pride, guess what your lot is? Reigning pride. Reigning wickedness. The abundance of pride, the abundance of self-love, the abundance of narcissism, the abundance of everyone thinking that it's all about me. What's your answer and what's your hope? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Isn't that great? There's hope in Christ, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost, the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Think about that statement, 2028. Who was worthy to be served? Who was worthy to be praised? Who was worthy to be exalted? Who was worthy to be adored? Who was worthy to be honored? Jesus. He left heaven above to come into a world where men mocked him and ridiculed him and cursed him. And he did that with a specific purpose in view. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So if you're a proud, arrogant wretch, there's hope in the blood. There is hope in Jesus. There is hope in the Lord of glory. There is hope in the Christian gospel. There is a God in heaven and earth. There is a God who's afforded grace and who has said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And then thirdly, I've said it's not a technique and it's not methodological, but I couldn't think of any other way to describe this. The cultivation of a humble spirit. Now please, take that as I'm offering it. I don't mean wake up in the morning, comb your hair humbly. I'm really humble today. You know, I'm humble as I eat my Wheaties. I'm humble as I go about. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the sort of technique or the method. I agree with what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, it is wisdom for a man to humble himself, for thus he will escape the necessity of being humbled. Whew, it's good. Children do not try to be humble, but they are so. And the same is the case with really gracious persons. He says, the imitation of humility is sickening. The reality is attractive. May grace work it in us. The imitation is sickening, but the reality is gracious. So as I'm going to suggest here, to cultivate humility, it's not, you know, do what I just said. I'd say, first of all, you need to have a right view of yourself. You need to know yourself. self. What's the best way to learn about yourself? It's in this book. Because we'll deceive ourselves, we'll lie to ourselves, we'll tell ourselves that it's not really as bad as everybody thinks. There is a legitimate self-deception that men have, that men possess. The Scriptures will set you in order. Ask the Bible, what do you say about me? And listen to its response. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. To commit sin is sport to a fool. Can an Ethiopian change its skin or its color? Can the leopard shed its spots? Then can you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good? You've got to understand that you're not as great as you may think you are. To cultivate a genuinely humble spirit, I think, requires one to actually identify what they're dealing with. What am I? Who am I? The answer is ultimately going to sting a little bit. The answer is going to come as some surprise, because all your life, you've only had people telling you how wonderful you are. You're a delicate little snowflake, like no other in the world. You're like every other one in the world. You sin against a holy God. The only thing unique about you is the particular pathway of sin that you choose. Know thyself. Secondly, know the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, the apostle does this for us. The apostle calls the church to a particular ethic that is consistent with this humility of the kingdom. Philippians 2 in verses 1 to 4, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." What's he saying? Don't be proud. Kill pride. Be humble. Remember when Jesus plopped that child in the midst and said to them, "You need to be like this little child"? This is what Paul is telling the Philippians. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Do you imagine what a Christian family or a Christian church would look like if we actually took that seriously? I mean, we've probably all read it several times in our lives. We've probably all thought about it at least once in our lives. We've probably heard it preached before in our lives. If you've been here for any amount of years, you've heard it because we went through the book of Philippians. I know Pastor Cam has preached from Philippians 2. I know that I've alluded to it a lot. But do we actually live that way? I mean, seriously, brethren, think about it. Is this true of you? And is this true of me? "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests." Isn't Paul gracious? Not only for his own. He assumes you're going to look out for your own, doesn't he? You're going to eat. You're not going to, you know, die of starvation. You're going to make sure that you eat. But look out for the interests of others. Don't esteem yourself as so much better than everybody else, but look out for the interests of others. Now notice what Paul does in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, in light of that, with reference to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, considering Matthew 20, 28, he didn't come to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, how is it the case that we won't defer to someone? How is it the case that we will constantly insist upon our rights? We will constantly defend ourselves. We will never admit that we were wrong. In light of this, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He went to those lengths for us, and we won't defer to a brother. We won't be kind and gracious to someone. We won't make their interests more important just once than our own. And then a third means by which we can cultivate humility, not in a methodological or in a utilitarian or in a technique-driven way. You know yourself, you know the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And you know what? I think, thirdly, is probably one of the best means to promote humility in the people of God is to know theology proper.
Know the God with whom you have to do. Know how glorious He is. Know how wondrous He is. Know how massive He is. Know how excellent He is. What happens when Isaiah is in the throne room of God? He sees the glory of God. He says, and woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Why, Isaiah? For mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. There is no greater help to humility than to see yourself before God, to understand who God is. I recently know of a man who read the book Attributes of God by A.W. Pink, and he said it was life-changing. May I suggest that is a good help? But the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, the massive, massive being of God. Isaiah 40, the prophet is telling us how glorious God is. 40:12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. Now, obviously, God is spirit. He doesn't have a hand. What Isaiah is doing is he's speaking anthropomorphically. He's using language that we can connect with. He's using language that we can relate to describe to us something about God. And that something is true. That the Bible uses metaphor, that the Bible uses anthropomorphism, that the Bible uses anthropopathism, does not mean it's not teaching us true information. What's the point in the prophet? God is massive. And the way that I want to illustrate that is by telling you He has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. He has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? You want to get a right view of yourself? You want to get a humility that is consistent with the ethics of the kingdom? Get a view of God. Understand God. Read the position paper on the doctrine of divine impassibility. Understand who God is. See, in some respects, I don't know that we always do this. God's just like me. He's a little bigger, He's a little higher, He's a little better. He's just like me. No, He's not. He is not like you. This is the folly of man. God made us in His image, and ever since we've been trying to remake Him into our image. That's sin. We do not fashion God into the being that we suppose or assume or hope that He even is. Notice verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Notice one other spot over in verse 25. I suggest the whole chapter. I suggest all of the Bible. I suggest that you understand who God is, because hopefully you'll come away with that, or come away from that, humbled. But notice as well in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. I actually wrote this in my margin. I'm not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, period, but specifically when it comes to science. I mean, I know there's stuff. That's about my extent of scientific knowledge. It's there. So I wrote this down because I found it particularly intriguing in light of Isaiah the prophet. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. As I understand it, there are 100 billion galaxies that each contain about 100 billion stars each. That should just cause us to say, you know, maybe I'm not the most important thing in this world. Maybe I'm not as awesome and as great and as wonderful as I think. Maybe the fact that God in His grace and His love and His mercy and His goodness and His kindness has included me in the kingdom, that's enough. I just want to be faithful. I just want to serve Him. I just want to honor Him. And if it means I need to be the least,
If it means I need to be the last, if it means that I need to die to myself so that God is magnified and so that my brethren are looked after, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do. Brethren, know yourself. Know the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and know the glory of God Most High. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it testifies concerning the kingdom of heaven. Lord, probably in our hearts we would desire to be closest to the Lord Jesus, but perhaps those desires aren't always pure and holy and righteous. Help us, God, to pursue kingdom greatness in the manner specified by our Lord, to be humble like little children, to be the least, to be the last, to seek to promote the glory of God and the good of others before ourselves. Lord, genuinely, we desire to be what you call us to be. So we cry out to you for grace. We cry out to you for your Holy Spirit. We cry out to you for your forgiveness, for we have fallen so short in this manner. We ask that you would go with us now and watch over us in the remainder of this Lord's Day. Bless the hospital ministry. Give us the ability to speak the truth in love to the people there. And may you open their eyes and their hearts to divine things. And may they receive the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.